1 Thessalonians 3:1-13. Hear now God's word. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love, and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you. For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father God, give us ears this morning to hear your word. We are people that are always in need of good news, always. Come this morning, Lord, and through your Spirit, declare your good news to us. Through your word, deliver us the good news that we need. Come, Lord, and give us hearts that are willing to be instructed, are willing to repent, are willing to believe. Give us wills, Lord, that want to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You can be seated. So every Friday night, Jessica and I do dinner and a movie. Typically, it's homemade pizza and a movie. This one month, I think it was back in March, we chose a movie, won't say who chose it, and it turned out to be so bad. I won't say the name of the movie, but there was a man in the movie who owned a flock of sheep. All of his savings, all of his investments, he put into this flock of sheep. At one point in the movie, a dog gets loose and begins attacking his sheep without his knowledge. At first, the sheep are a little surprised. Then their eyes grow wide and they grow alarmed until finally they just all take off in this one direction in the field. All along, this wild dog is at their heels, biting them, chasing them, scaring them to death. And when the shepherd finally arrives on the scene, he's just in time to see his entire herd of sheep go right off the side of a cliff to their death on the rocky shores below. It's a pretty graphic scene. Now, something similar is happening in our text today. You have the God's sheep, who are not the brightest animals in the barn always. You have wolves and dogs who are attacking God's people through persecution and affliction. Thankfully, though, there is one difference between the sheep in that movie and us, and that's our shepherd. We have a far better shepherd than they did. A shepherd who will not let our faith commit suicide in the midst of affliction. Our shepherd says, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. And that's what our text is about today. On the one hand, we're going to see the peril of God's sheep. And on the other hand, we're going to see the preservation of God's sheep. Again, on the one hand, the peril of God's sheep. And on the other, the preservation of God's sheep. So first, let's look at the peril of these sheep in verses 1 to 5. The Thessalonian church is in danger. So far in the letter, we've only gotten hints of their suffering, of their persecution, but now Paul addresses it directly. He tells them in verse 3 that the reason he sent Timothy to them was that no one be moved by these afflictions. Paul has heard the bad news that this Thessalonian church has come under attack. This beloved church that so eagerly received him, so eagerly received his gospel. We don't know exactly what the nature of these afflictions are, but it's almost guaranteed that they're afflictions on account of their Christian faith. Now, a few weeks ago, Brady painted this picture of how ingrained idolatry is or was in that culture. And these Christians, having turned away from that idolatry, are now outcasts. Just naturally, they're no longer a part of this community. And so now their old community is putting a world of pressure through affliction and persecution on them to come back to that old culture and leave their Christian faith behind. Now imagine Paul as he begins to get word of their afflictions, this bad news. Alexander's business is now hemorrhaging clients because he refuses to sacrifice to Pluto at the bank. Demosthenes lost his job as a soldier, almost lost his head because he refused to call Caesar Lord. Jason's pagan neighbors told his landlords about the prayer meetings he has in his house. And now Jason and his family are evicted, homeless. Chloe's husband was stoned to death by zealots from the local Jewish synagogue. And now she's destitute. These are Paul's friends, men and women that Paul personally led to the Lord, most likely. Not only is he grieved by their suffering, but he's deeply anxious and fearful about the state of their faith. He knows that they feel the whole world screaming at them, saying, "What are you doing? This Christian thing is ruining your life. You're going bankrupt. Your family's destitute. You may even die, and for what? For loyalty to a murdered, dead Jewish rabbi who supposedly rose from the dead? Give it up, man. Deny him and forget. We'll forget that it ever happened." Those are the kind of temptations they're hearing, whether verbally or through these persecutions. A friend of mine named Ben Cunningham, who's a pastor at a church in New Orleans, he wrote a song about the kind of doubt that arises in the midst of suffering. The first verse goes like this. "When I was young, I blindly roamed the wilderness. The ground was hard, the land seemed useless. But I dug into the dirt one day to find beneath the soil a pool of rich black oil. My heart leapt for joy when I cupped it in my hands. That discovery made me change all my plans. And all my things I quickly began to sell so I could drill a well." Now listen to how it changes. "But years later, I find myself staring down a black hole, questioning my actions as I watch the drill bit dig deep below. And the scoffers gather around me, screaming at me, saying, 'Boy, you're a madman.' And I've got nowhere else to go, and the ground below me is starting to feel like quicksand." As the Thessalonians suffer, these are the kinds of doubts that arise. As we suffer, these are the kinds of doubts that arise. And so the question is, as we stare at this black hole of suffering, as we stand on the soil, the quicksand of adversity, Has something gone wrong? Is this really how the life of a Christian is supposed to be? Or have we messed up? Are Christians really supposed to be in a place of such peril? The answer, quite simply, is yes. It is a part of our calling. Twice in verses 3 to 4, Paul reminds the Thessalonian church what he told them the last time they were together. He says, "You yourselves know that we were destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." So Paul is telling them they shouldn't be surprised. If their Lord and Savior was crucified by this world, ought not they, his followers, expect the same thing? Paul had told him the same thing he told Timothy, that indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now that's heavy. That's weighty. We don't like to really think about that until we get into that suffering. And suddenly, when we realize this is part of our calling, it's very comforting. Because we know this is not a result of God's anger towards us. This is not a result of God's punishment. No. That understanding that this is a part of our calling is key to suffering well. And suffering well authenticates us as true believers like nothing else. So that's the peril of the Thessalonian church. But there's another sheep in this passage that we might overlook. The Apostle Paul. When he lists all of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians, that long list, the cherry on the top, the icing on the cake of it all, is what he calls the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. He says in both verse 1 and 5 of our passage today that he sent Timothy when he could bear it no longer. And why did he do so? For fear, he says. Out of fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you. And in verse 7, he mentions his current distress and affliction. Paul is used to being beaten. He's used to being homeless. He's used to going a day or two without a meal. But in reading his letters, what seems to always get to him is his fear and anxiety over God's church. He's seen people who, on account of their suffering, curse God and leave the faith. Like that seed in the rocky soil that just sprouts up briefly, but on account of the heat of the sun, withers away. The loss of a sheep to Paul is far more painful than 39 lashes ever were. And here, once again, he's anticipating that blow. He's fearful, worried. In other words, Paul is a sheep in peril, just as the Thessalonian church is. Now, we are not strangers to this either. Just because we aren't physically persecuted for our faith does not mean that we aren't sheep in danger. There are all sorts of afflictions, all sorts of tactics the enemy uses to pressure us to deny the Lord. When at first we get sick or are in pain, we cry out, "Lord, I know you're here, help us." But when years of chronic pain, when years of illness go by, the temptation is to say, "No, God is not here. God will not help." When at first God does not bring back our wayward child, we cry out, "Lord, where are you? Save him. Bring him back. Bring her home." But when we see our loved one go from bad to worse, the temptation is to say, "Perhaps the Lord is not mighty to save after all." And when at first a need arises, we eagerly say, "Lord, you own everything. Please provide for this need." But after a season of want, where we go without this need provided, we say in unbelief, or we're tempted to say in unbelief, "Even if God does own the cattle on 1,000 hills, clearly he does not care for me. In all of this, even if the tempter does not get us to literally deny Christ, a functional denial of Him is second best. If the devil can take a church-going Christian and turn them into a functional atheist, then he's won. If he can make you into a cultural Christian that has long stopped believing in the power of the living Christ, then he's won. So where is our hope in such peril? The Thessalonian church, us, Paul, where is our hope? Who will save us from such temptation? Who will comfort us in such afflictions? Who will protect us from running off the side of a cliff? Who will return us to the path of life? As poor and dumb sheep, we have one hope and one alone, our good shepherd. The sheep stay on the path not because they are always faithful or good or wise, but because they have a shepherd that rescues them when they wander. The sheep survive the journey not because they are brave and able to defend themselves, but because they have a shepherd who is there to defend them from the mouths of lions and the hands of thieves. To put it in doctrinal terms, the saints persevere not because of their own virtue or ability or strength, but because of the virtue and ability and strength of their shepherd. Yes, we walk the path of life. Yes, we are called to stay on it until the end of the journey. But the guarantee, the promise, the assurance that we will make it until the end rests in the hands of our shepherd, not us. If the shepherd does not preserve every one of his sheep until the end of the journey, then he's failed as a shepherd. And Jesus has no plans to do that. For as he says in John 10:23, I give my sheep eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. As Paul told the Philippians, the same thing, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So, it should be clear, the good shepherd, Christ our Lord, is the one who preserves us, his sheep. But the question now is, the question that will be answered in the rest of our text today is, how does he do so? What's his means of preserving his sheep? We know that God can and do unmediated, extraordinary things to preserve his people, but typically he likes to use means. God could have answered our prayers for the Burke family with a snap of his fingers and just, boom, he's healed. But instead, he chose to do so through the means of doctors and surgeons and medicine. It's still God who healed James, but he did it through his appointed means. So the question for us in this passage is, how does God preserve us? What are his means of doing so? The answer may surprise you. I am God's means for your preservation. You are God's means of my preservation. You are God's means for the preservation of the person in the pew in front of you. I'll show you what I mean in our text. First, let's look at how God uses Paul and Timothy to preserve the Thessalonian sheep. In verses 2 to 3, he says, we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. So to preserve the Thessalonian church, Timothy was sent out as the shepherd's crook that went around their neck and brought them back from the edge of the cliff. And then in verse 6, we hear the outcome of Timothy's visit. But now Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love. So Timothy was God's means of leading the Thessalonian church to the green pastures where they could feast on the gospel, where they could regain the strength of their faith. But now this passage is almost even more about the Apostle Paul and how God used the Thessalonian church to preserve him. In verse 6, Paul says that Timothy has brought us the good news of your faith and love. The Greek behind that term has brought us good news, as you might imagine, is the same thing as evangelize. Paul has been weeping and anxious over all the bad news that he's received about this church and most likely other churches. And so God used Timothy to evangelize Paul. In verse 7, Paul says, "For this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith." Paul was brought some much needed good news. He was dealing with his own afflictions, and this report of Timothy brought strength, brought life back into his heart and strength into his bones. For as he says in verse 8, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." So God was in the Thessalonian church, leading Paul's weary, parched soul beside still waters where he could rest and drink. As Paul walked through the valley of the shadow of his fear and anxiety, God comforted him through the news of this church, who was willing to give up everything for the sake of the Lord. And so Paul, as he received his good news in verse 9, he says, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you? For all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." They have been God's means of joy to him. And now he's saying, "Lord, make me the same thing for them." Now, this is all very applicable to us as a church, Grace Presbyterian. What is it that is pressuring you to forsake Christ? What afflictions are pressuring you to give up on God and just have a functional denial of him? In what ways are you wandering from the Lord in your sin and your suffering? Whatever the case, God's means of dealing with that is other Christians. The saying is true, worthy of acceptance, that your salvation is a community project. If you're fighting your battles and bearing your burdens apart from other believers, then you're a sheep wandering in the wilderness, trying to use its little pea-sized brain to find its way back to the shepherd. If you're trying to work out your own salvation all by yourself, then you're a sheep trying to fight off thieves with its own dull little herbivore's teeth, trying to outrun wolves with your weak little legs. No doubt your own private devotional life of Bible reading, of prayer, of personal worship, that's vital to your life as a Christian. But our text today also shows that God provides for us and comforts us by means of our brother in Christ. That God rescues us from wandering into sin, from wandering into unbelief through our sister in Christ. Now, there's no greater incentive to join a community group than this. There's no greater incentive to come to worship regularly than this. Without such involvement in God's people, you're missing out on the shepherd's care. What's more, if you aren't meaningfully involved in the church in some degree, whether a community group, whether dinner throughout the week with believers, then you're neglecting your brother and sister in Christ, because you are God's means for their preservation, for the survival of their faith. We are all sheep, all of us. And if you desire your shepherd's provision and care, come talk to me, come talk to an elder afterwards and ask how you can be involved in the life of this church and in the life of its members. If you're already involved, ask the Lord, "Lord, how can I be your means of shepherding care to Trey, to Jay, to Cade?" My third summer in college, I led a mission trip of college students of 10 weeks to China. About a month before I left, I came down with mononucleosis. It was perfect timing. I was in bed for a week with 103-degree fever. I told Jess I felt like my brain was boiling. It was not good. And so I went to the doctor, and the doctor said, yeah, you've got mono, you shouldn't go on this trip. But I, in my 21-year-old wisdom, said, you know what, I don't care. I'm going to do the Lord's work anyway. Well, I should have listened to the doctor, because it turned out to be the darkest season of my life as a Christian. While other people who I was supposed to be leading were out doing evangelism and discipleship on Chinese college campuses, I was laying on a weird leather sofa in a Chinese apartment, sweating and staring at the ceiling. While my brothers and sisters were out backpacking in the mountains of Western China, I was sitting in a hostel, eating this really strange Chinese oatmeal. I had never felt like a greater failure as a Christian or as a witness for Christ. My lowest point was when we took the Chinese Christians that were there to a passion conference in Hong Kong. The irony of it was just too great for me. A passion conference for someone who was completely devoid of passion. On my way back, the darkest moment of that entire trip, on the way back from that conference, I went and met with a friend in their apartment. And I just confessed the depths of what was my perceived failure. And my friend, I don't know if they really knew what to say, but they happened to point me to 1 Samuel 16:7, David's anointing. And which says, the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. That was all I needed to hear. Months of Bible reading and prayer did not give me the word that I needed. But this friend, this dear friend, as they spoke to me God's word, it was all I needed to hear. And I walked home from that apartment that night, and I just knew that the worst of it was over. The sun is dawning. Sure enough, it did. I was a wandering sheep on the edge of a cliff. I could hear the wolves and the thieves gathering around nearby, but Christ, the Good Shepherd, restored me to himself through the word of a dear brother. That is how God works to preserve us through the power of Christian community. So what happened between Paul and the Thessalonians. Now, lastly, Christ shepherding care does not necessarily mean a removal of our afflictions, a removal of our burdens. What it means is what David says in Psalm 23, that our shepherd prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies. The Thessalonian church's enemies neither left nor changed, most likely. And yet through Timothy's teaching and Paul's prayers, their faith and love increased, not decreased, in the midst of affliction. The afflictions of Paul were not removed through Timothy's good news. And yet he feasted on that good news such that his joy and gratitude abounded in the midst of an apostle's afflictions. Through their mutual care, God provided a table between the two of them where they could eat and drink and be merry in the Lord, even in the presence of their enemies. And that is what God desires to do through us, Grace. In our community groups, in our informal gatherings, in our worship gatherings, God wants to lay out a table such that we can come and feast on his shepherding kindness with joy, even in the midst of our suffering and our wanderings. What is the Lord's Supper that we are about to partake of, if not a table in the presence of our enemies? What is communion, if not the supper of the saints in the midst of affliction and need? As we sung to God before the sermon, you are our feast in the presence of enemies. Likewise, as you come to the table today, eat and drink of the promise that despite our wandering hearts, despite the valleys of shadow, that we have a good and merciful shepherd who will follow us all the days of our lives and in whose house we will dwell forever. I'll close by praying Paul's benediction, verses 11 through 13, over us as a congregation. God, Father, Lord Jesus, we pray that you would direct our way to each other's needs. We pray, Lord, that you would make us increase and abound in love for one another and for everyone, even in the midst of our afflictions and wanderings. We pray, Lord, that you would do so in order to establish our hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of your Son with all his saints. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.